Have you ever wondered about a soundtrack to the Bible? What songs would go with what stories, or what songs would go with some of our favorite passages? Maybe in the sequence where Jesus is going down the road and telling stories to people, we would hear Willie Nelson in the background singing "On the Road Again." Maybe when David is battling people and people are criticizing him in his kingdom as the great king, Taylor Swift's song "Shake It Off" would come off in the background, and he'd be shaking them off as he's dancing to God's glory in the streets. I think a song that encapsulates this passage is by the famous Welsh theologian Bonnie Tyler. Just kidding, she's not a theologian, even though we're all theologians. Bonnie Tyler sings this song that was made famous in Footloose, and it starts, "Where have all the good men gone, and where are all the gods? Where's the streetwise Hercules to fight against the rising odds? Isn't there a white knight upon a fiery steed? Late at night, I toss and I turn and I dream of what I need. I need a hero." When it comes to Christianity and when it comes to navigating our world and all the brokenness in it, deep down, we think that we must be that hero that Bonnie Tyler is dreaming about. That your neighbors, that your spouse, that your parents, that your children are longing for. The hero that people need. The hero that people in need need. The hero that we ourselves need to play the good person, to prove it to ourselves, to prove it to our loved ones, to prove it to God. That we're the hero who can be that good person, to keep all the Herculean rules, to ride the fiery steed, to conquer all the evils in the world. And often we enter our days with that burden upon us, to be that good person, to be that hero. History tells of a brilliant young college student with the weight of being a good person and a hero on his shoulders. Bill spoke about him a little bit last week. He was the pride of his parents, studying to be an attorney and almost done with his law degree. His parents had worked hard in the copper industry to give a chance to their son to rise above their status, and so he would later on be the financial security of his family. And he showed a lot of promise. He was excelling in his studies. But he wasn't just showing a lot of promise in his academic world and being a jerk. He was a good person. He looked up to the heroes in the church and the heroes of the faith. And he tried to model his life after them. He wanted to be like them. In a lot of ways, like we want our children, those of us who have children, to be like the heroes of the faith. But then one July, when he was walking back to his university after a holiday, he was caught in the middle of a thunderstorm. Like if you're caught in the middle of a field during monsoon season and lightning is popping around you, lightning struck close enough to him where the concussion knocked him off of his feet. And in a moment of involuntary speech, he said, "Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." And so he was so serious about his actions and his words that he wanted to take this vow seriously, even though it was involuntary. And so Martin Luther, at the age of 22, on July 17th, 1505, entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. And throughout his life, Martin Luther struggled with the afflictions of doubt that crept in, that question of whether or not he was a good enough Christian. The same doubt entered the monastery with him because the monastic life was filled with rules. Rules of how and when to bow, how to talk, how to walk, how to eat. It was filled with rules about religious duties, of when to meditate on Scripture, of when to pray and how to pray at certain times of the day. There's a historian named Michael Reeves, and his words are that life was dedicated to climbing the steep ladder to heaven. And Martin Luther excelled at the rules. Externally, he was a hero of the rules. But the more he excelled at the rules, the more troubled he became, because he knew the rules had to go deeper than just the surface level. They had to go into his heart. He knew enough about the scriptures that the rules had to enter into his heart. And he began to wrestle. Did I really pray those prayers from my heart? Did I really mean it? Did I really have a good attitude? And every day when he would go to the priest to confess his sins, he would fill his confession time up, racking his brain, trying to think of all the ways that he had broken the rules externally and internally. All the ways that he could not fulfill God's command to love God and love his neighbor. Now, for some of us, that sounds pretty crazy. We think, really? Come on, Martin. Take a break. Chill out. But for others of us, it hits pretty close to home. We might not keep the same religious rules that Martin Luther kept, but we keep other rules instead. Some of those who are serious about our faith want to prove that we are a good person worthy of being a hero in God's eyes. Those of us who have been reading literature about being a missional Christian want to be a good missional Christian in the workplace or in the home, and so we try to pepper our conversations with good evangelism conversations, trying to get our coworkers to at least consider Christianity. We read the latest apologetics textbooks and how to engage non-Christians. We want to be willing to go on mission trips, to be missional in our Christianity. We have other definitions of being a good Christian. Maybe it's more broad, more basic, like treating people right. We want to do good by people, saying kind words. That I always want to say good and kind words to people. Working hard at the office with a good work ethic. Working hard in the home with a good work ethic when you're exhausted. Always having the home or your space ready for your loved one. But we don't just exhaust ourselves with religious rules. We exhaust ourselves with being accepted and seen as good in the world around us. The rules of being a good, successful parent. Getting our kids all put together, dressing them in good clothes, getting them into good schools, getting them to soccer and piano and cheerleading and chess and band and choir and parkour, all with an efficient budget. If we don't have kids, we have other rules. Rules for being a good person as a friend, listening well, always showing up, staying late, picking up the phone at 2 a.m., if we're younger, good rules about being a friend to the lonely kids in our classroom or not talking about people behind their backs. When it comes down to it, when we take an audit of our life, it seems like there's so many rules that we have to keep. And it leaves us exhausted. And so often, even though we're exhausted, we want another rule when it comes to Christianity. We want some rule to follow. We want some rules to meet and be approved of as good. But the more we strive to keep the rules, the more exhausted we become. And for some of us, it leaves us completely exhausted and burned out. But then when we still look for more rules that are elusive, that will make us seen as good. That's what's going on in this passage. A very knowledgeable lawyer, a religious expert who'd studied God's law and all the interpretations and case laws around it, stands up to test Jesus with the question. He wants to know and wants everyone else in the crowd to know if Jesus is a good rabbi. So he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus knows that this is a test, and he answers the question by posing it back to him, like so many of the teachers we don't like do. He flips it back in and says, okay, what is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you interpret what it says? And this guy is smart because he recites back to Jesus what Jesus has been summarizing the law the whole time in his teaching. So he echoes Jesus' words back to them, and they're playing this game of tennis, volleying it back and forth. And he says to Jesus, okay, love God with your whole self and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. Good job. If go and continue to do this and you'll be living. This is the way to eternal life. But it's also the key to present life. Go and do this. Follow that. But this is really broad, right? It's so broad that we just kind of let it float right past us. It's too all-encompassing. When we're honest with ourselves, we know we can't keep that. Love God with my whole self and love my neighbor like I love me? It's even more exhausting. And we just moved to Arizona, so we've never been to the Grand Canyon, but we're hoping to sometime this year. But I've seen pictures. I know they don't do it justice. But it's really big, right? That's an understatement. To try to keep this law is like telling a 10-year-old that she'll enter bicycle glory if she rides her BMX bike and jumps the whole Grand Canyon. That no matter what the runway she has, no matter how fast she pedals and how fast she's going when she hits it, there's no way. There's no way that she's going to jump over the whole Grand Canyon, even if she had a rocket bike, like Evel Knievel. There's no way she could jump the Grand Canyon. He tried a smaller canyon. No matter how much we train, how fast we pedal, the distance we run, there's no way. And when we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that it's just not possible, that the idea is laughable and exhausting at the same time. And if this man was being honest with himself, he would have said to Jesus, Jesus, I hear your words. What you're saying is impossible. And Jesus would have responded like he responds later on to another man who asked the same question. He would have said, you're right. With man, it's impossible. But with God, it's possible. But like us, so often, the man doesn't let that broad command convict him and point out how exhausted he really is. He wants to know what to do. So he pushes another question. The Bible says he wanted to justify or prove himself that he was a good person to Jesus and the other people, and probably even to himself, that he could be the hero. So he says, okay, who's my neighbor? And Jesus responds with a story. Now, in Jesus' day, a neighbor was anybody who was somewhat related to you. Maybe they were your brother's family or your sister's family and her in-laws. Maybe they're the people that you went to synagogue with or the church with. But anybody outside of that, outside of your religion and your bloodline, especially non-Jewish people, were seen as enemies. This man wants Jesus to give him a checklist so he can prove to Jesus and everybody else that he is a worthy hero. How often are we like this? We want a list. We want qualifications. We might be exhausted from trying to be good, but we want to have a certainty that if we do a certain amount, that we'll get what we deserve. So there's this stereotype for youth pastors and campus ministers. It's that all they ever do is play video games. I don't like that stereotype because I'm really bad at video games, but I have played video games with students. At our previous campus, once or twice a year, guys would come over to our house for a guys' night, and we'd eat manly things like manly and hot cheeses and venison jerky and queso and cream soda. And these guys would bring over their different video game consoles, and I would pull our other TV out into the living room, and we would play video games. And again, I'm not good at video games. But one of the games that was the most popular one of the nights that we were playing was a game that I could do okay at because it was a button-mashing game. What that means is you just push buttons over and over again to make it happen. And this particular game was about superheroes that were fighting each other. For those of you who grew up in the 90s, it was like Mortal Kombat or Street Fighter, but it was with superheroes. So how cool is that? And so if you mashed your buttons enough, then this meter on the side of your screen would begin to rise and fill. And when it completely filled, you could mash another button. And then it would unleash this superpower move that the other person couldn't defend and couldn't avoid. A fury of moves that the other person couldn't escape. We want this of God. We want to guarantee that we can push the right buttons at the right time, in the right place, and guarantee that God cannot escape from us being seen by Him as the good hero and letting us have eternal life. But Jesus wants us to look more at our hearts, not our ability to mash buttons with God's law, with the rules. The law's more than a law of lists. So to get at our hearts, Jesus tells a story to answer the question, who is my neighbor? A man was traveling down the 18-mile road from Jerusalem, which was on a mountain, to Jericho. It was a dangerous road known to hide thugs and ruthless criminals who would rob people. And sure enough, that's what happens to him. He gets robbed, beaten, stripped, and left for dead. The man was left lying unconscious and naked. If he could speak, he would sing out Bonnie Tyler's song, "I Need a Hero." But he couldn't because he was unconscious. So in Jesus' day, how do you know who a neighbor is? You know it by the way people speak and the way people dress. If you're familiar with the Bible, it's why while Jesus is on trial, this young woman says to Peter, "Hey, you're one of that guy Jesus' followers, right? I know it by the way you speak." That's how people knew who their neighbors were. But when a man is unconscious and naked, you have no idea if he's your neighbor. He's just a human being in need. So first, this priest comes down the road from Jerusalem. He's been likely serving his 2 weeks of duty in the temple. He's ritually clean because he has come from the temple. Priests were normally upper middle class. He would have been driving his car, or actually riding his donkey or horse. And he sees the robbed, beaten, unconscious, naked man. But to stop would be costly. Extremely costly. He would have to risk being made unclean if this man was dead, or if he touched this man's blood, or if this man was an unclean foreigner. He would have had to pay for the material for an elaborate ritual cleansing, which was an unblemished red female cow, which was expensive, burned all the way to the ashes. It would also be costly for his family, for his wife and his children, because part of his benefits package was getting to take home and eat with his family the meat that was sacrificed. It would have been costly for his life to stop. So he passes by. Next, a Levite comes walking down the road. In Jesus' day, a Levite was a lay priest. For those of you who grew up in the Anglican or the Episcopal or the Catholic backgrounds, a Levite was like a deacon, a lay person who helped out with the worship service. He has official duties, but not all the time. He's likely returning to his wife and his kids after his 2 weeks of serving in the temple. He sees the man as well, but it would be extremely costly to stop. First, he's walking, almost likely, because he's not upper middle class. The robbers were still likely in the area, and if he stopped, he might get robbed as well. He couldn't stop to give first aid. He had to keep going. He didn't want to leave his kids without a dad, his wife without a spouse. It was also costly because of the example of the priest. Like any good mountain road, there were switchbacks, and you could see further down the road, and he almost likely would have seen the priest pass by this man. And for him to stop and administer first aid to this other man would be a rebuke on the priest, which was a social no-no. It would have been socially costly for him because the priest was a higher class and a higher authority. It was culturally and socially costly, physically costly. It was a risk. So he moves in a little bit to check it out, but then when his curiosity is satisfied, he seems to pass right by. Then a Samaritan comes along. Samaritans had been hated for centuries by the Jewish people. The Jews thought that they were sacrilegious, heretical, and spiritually unclean. There were statements by rabbis written that it was an abomination to drink wine or eat bread given to somebody by a Samaritan. In the commentaries on the law, rabbis would write that if you see someone along the side of the road in need who's a heretic or Gentile, push them off the road into the ditch. And that certainly would have been a Samaritan as well, because they were seen as heretics. The Samaritan is likely upper middle class merchant returning from conducting business. He's likely got more than one animal because he's riding on one and bringing a whole train of others with him. So imagine this man leading a train of livestock down the road. He too isn't alone. But he's alone in a territory filled with people who do not like him and hate him, who want his ill to happen. He knows he's unwanted. He knows it's a dangerous road. He knows that these people reject him. But he sees this man in need, unconscious, beaten, naked. And he's moved to compassion in the depths of who he is, at a deep gut level. And unlike the priest, he goes toward the man in need. Unlike the Levite, he stoops down and begins to administer first aid with oil and wine, pouring on the wounds to cleanse them out from the dirt and the blood that is caked on him. But knowing that they cannot stay on this dangerous road, knowing that the man must move to a better place, the Samaritan reaches under him, getting himself dirty and filthy in the dirt and the sweat and the blood and the other things around. He bends down and scoops him up and then goes and lays him on the own animal that he's riding. And then like a servant who walks with the reins of the horse in front of his master, he becomes a servant to this man. And he takes the rein of his animal and he continues to walk down the road to Jericho. He lays down his rights and leads this man to whom he owes nothing on his own horse. It's risky. It's costly. If this man is a Jew, which almost likely he is, this man's family would have cursed the Samaritan for touching him. They would blame him for his injuries. It'd be like if one pastor said it would be like if a Plains Native American entered General Custer's camp or Fort Dodge with a scalped man on his horse leading him into a camp. Everybody would have assumed that he scalped him. Or if they didn't, they would say, "You're bad news. You brought this on us." But the Samaritan ignores the cost. He takes the man to an inn. He stays the night with him to care for him, to protect him from robbers and other undesirable people in the inn. The man is still in need. But the next morning, the Samaritan must go on his way. And the guy is completely broke and helpless. And so he gives to the innkeeper, "Here's the money to take care of him. If you incur more debt, I'll come back. I'm going to come back and I'll pay for the rest." He absorbs the cost. He pays the extras and pledges to pay more. The robbers beat this man. They stole his money. They left him naked. But the Samaritan administered first aid, gave his money, and left him clothed. This is costly, active love. A socially, financially, physically, emotionally, temporally costly act of love. His compassion moved him to action when he saw a human being in need. So Jesus then flips the question. Which of these proved to be a neighbor? Which of these proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Jesus turns the proving to others that you're worthy of eternal life, that you're worthy of being a good person, to proving to those in need that you actually love them. Jesus says, in a sense, do not think in terms of love as a checklist and your neighbor as a checkbox on that list. It's not what you do. It's about what your heart and the love that flows from your heart into action. Think of yourself as a neighbor and love anyone you see in need as you go about your daily life. This is the law of love that comes from the heart. James later on summarizes this. This is religion. This is godly religion, to love people in need. The lawyer wanted something attainable that he could prove himself to be the hero by. But Jesus gives him a standard that is never fully attainable. The next part of Bonnie Tyler's song goes, I'm holding out for a hero till the end of the night. He's got to be strong. He's got to be fast. He's got to be fresh from the fight. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the morning light. He's got to be sure. It's got to be soon. And he's got to be larger than life. When we're honest with ourselves, that's what it feels like Jesus is saying right here. To love people with a love that is strong and fast and fresh from the fight and larger than life, never with any weakness, never with any failure, you have to love with your whole self. Always seeing everyone in need in your realm and meeting those needs with everything you have. The homeless man at the stoplights before you enter the freeway. The orphan kids in Haiti. The people in Puerto Rico who have no power. The Mexican earthquake victims. The flooded people in Texas. The poor people in Goodyear, in Phoenix. The poor people on a Native American reservation. The call to love is all-encompassing. And when we let our minds and our hearts think about it, it's all exhausting as well. When we're honest, we so often fail. Sometimes our failure to love is active hurt of the robbers, like the robbers, lashing out at anger to our children when we're trying to get them ready for school in the morning, leaving them more wounded than clothed. Lashing out at our spouse at the end of a long day, using harsh words in a fight to prove that we're right. And at the end of the fight, it doesn't matter who was right or wrong. You just know you're both hurt. If you're young, then perhaps talking back and lashing out to your parents because they hurt you or they embarrassed you in front of your friends. Sometimes our failure to love is the passive hurt of neglect, like the priest or the Levite, because we don't see the need or want to pay the cost. Ignoring our aging parents when they call us anxious on the phone because we are tired of answering and talking to anxious people. Avoiding a homeless woman with the excuse that we don't have money, but really we feel awkward by the conversation. Not treating her with dignity and respect. Avoiding the cost of the awkward conversation in the lunchroom with the kid who's just really awkward. So often we fail to love, to actually love in the costly way that Jesus calls us to love. When we consider Jesus' call in this Good Samaritan story, when we consider his call throughout so much of his ethical teaching, to love God with our whole self and love our neighbor as ourself leaves us at a place of despair. That's what it did for Martin Luther. All of the doubts and all of the voices of despair that remind you and tell you that you are no good enter in, heaping more shame and more guilt and more exhaustion on you. You cannot prove yourself to be a good hero because at the end of the day, someone's going to find out that you're not. Someone will see and know our failure. The last stanza in Bonnie Tyler's song goes like this. Up where the mountains meet the heavens above, out where the lightning splits the sea, I could swear there is someone somewhere watching me. Through the wind and the chill and the rain and the storm and the flood, I can feel his approach like a fire in my blood. I need a hero. Deep down, you realize you need a hero. Like me, even if you get grace a little bit, you're exhausted because daily you're trying to keep the rules. And you can feel it in your blood that you need a hero. The beauty of the Protestant reformers rediscovering solus Christus, Christ alone, that we'll sing about in a minute, is that you are not the hero, that you can never be the hero, that God didn't design it for you to be the hero. The whole arc of the Bible points to Jesus as the hero, not just a good teacher, not just a righteous man, but the hero, the God-man who came to rescue you in all of your brokenness, in all of your exhaustion, in all of your sin. What began to free Martin Luther of his despair? What began to free that? It was this discovery that Christianity was not about keeping God's rules and being righteous, but about turning to Christ, who is the hero. God's good news is not if we keep Jesus' commandments, we'll experience grace. Though that's true. God's good news is that God sent Jesus to be the hero who gives grace. Martin Luther began to wrap his head around this, and he wrote, "I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me." Friends, believe this. Believe not more of what you're supposed to do, but what Christ has done for you. When we begin to realize this, the Good Samaritan story becomes deeper than just another Sunday school narrative that gives us an example of how we're supposed to be the hero. It points us to a deeper reality of another one. Another one who was despised and rejected by the people that he lived around. Another who left his position of authority to stoop down for those in need. People who were unconscious of their need, vulnerable and unable to help themselves. Not just from the wounds inflicted by other people, but the wounds that they inflicted on themselves through their own rebellion, their own hard-heartedness, and their own sin. A people not just on the brink of death, but in death itself. Jesus stooped down and with the cost of his life, not only lived and loved the way that we were supposed to love, but died the death we were supposed to die, that our sins might be paid for, our wounds might be healed, our shame and our nakedness might be clothed, and that we might be brought into the grand house, not an inn, but the grand house of God, our Heavenly Father. Through his sacrificial love, Jesus proves himself worthy of eternal life and then gives that eternal life to us. He frees us from the law of love of checklists to the actual law of love and empowers us to live that out without the worry that we will be condemned if we fail, that we can actually go and risk boldly because we know we are loved. He frees us to look and see those in need around us, not as checkboxes for a grade, but as people in need who we can love as our neighbors. So whether for the first time or for the thousandth time, allow the one who is approaching you, like this hero in the night, that you can feel in your blood, to embrace you as his neighbor, as his friend, as his sister, as his brother, who came to claim you as his father's daughter, his father's son. He has come. All who are exhausted and heavy laden, he has come for you. Will you let him embrace you? Will you pray with me? Father, this is so hard to believe. Like Martin Luther says that we printed on our bulletin, so often it is easier for us to cling to and rest in everything besides Christ. Some of us have never experienced the freedom of that, and I pray for us this morning that we would rest, that we would stop striving, that we'd stop trying to keep religious rules, that we'd stop trying to keep cultural rules that prove that we are a good person, and we would rest. Rest in your love for us. Others of us know we desperately need it. And I pray you would give us the joy and the freedom this morning of resting as you minister to us with the bread and the wine that is Christ's body and blood. Would you do that for us? Because you love us, because you care for us, because you sent Jesus to be the hero that we so desperately needed. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.